You're joining with Paul. Welcome everybody out. We're happy to be here, and we're happy for the privilege of assembling together and to study and to open the Word of the Lord. And we hope and trust that our time will be beneficial as we open and study from the Word of God. With the terrorist attacks in Paris and then San Bernardino, it certainly got me thinking more and more about Islam. Never really studied a whole lot about the Islamic religion. And so the past couple of weeks, been trying to read some more to get a better grasp of the religion. But anyway, we want to talk about the religion of Islam and take the biblical view of what the Bible would say in application to Islam. And that'll be our study. Let me just begin. A lot of people don't know a lot about Islam, but there are maybe some images that certainly would come to our mind. We think of the Islamic people praying five times a day and see them on their knees bending over like in that image. Or that photo there, that's Mecca. That's in, so way down in southwest Saudi Arabia. And that's part of Islam, if they're at all possible, to make their pilgrimage in their lifetime to go what they describe as the most holy place, Mecca, and the Kaaba stone there in the center, and people going around. And then this is the Dome of the Mosque. That's on the Temple Mount there in Jerusalem. That may be a familiar sight to you, as they have, of course, a possession and of the Temple Mount, that quadrant of Jerusalem. And of course, that's well, there's all kinds of religious groups there. But anyway, they control at least that part. And then there's another familiar images there of the various head coverings for the women. The hijab, that's the one on the left, where you only show the face, and then the niqab, that's the middle, where you only show the eyes, and then the burqa, that's the one on the right image there. I'm not sure which one Kathy's going to switch to, but but anyway, that's another image we are familiar with, associated with Islam, and we are seeing, of course, some even in our country, especially the one on the left. We see some of that even here in Kentucky from time to time. We do have some Islamic people here in Kentucky. And another image associated with Islam that's on the news a lot, and that is ISIS. And that's not to say all Islam is represented by ISIS, but ISIS, it's an acronym. It means the Islamic State of Iraq and Syria. And of course, you've got a lot of the Muslims say, "Well, you know, they're not part of Islam." Well, yeah, they are part of Islam. They just happen to be a sect of Islam. They are pretty radical, and they are, of course, a terrorist organization, and they kill a lot of people, etc. And they say, "Well, you know, they're just a minority." Well, probably so. You hear different figures. Like, well, you know, in the radical groups like Islam, Al-Qaeda, ISIS and Al-Qaeda, well, you know, these people, they only represent a small minority, maybe 10%. Well, that means 90%, you know, more moderate people around the world. Well, that's not really comforting, because there's about 1.6 billion Muslims in the world. So if you say 10%, you're talking about 160 million people in the world that would be of the radical brand. You say, well, it's only 5%. That's even a small percentage. Well, that calculates out to 80 million people that want to chop the heads off of what they describe as unbelievers. So that's pretty significant. But to be fair, that is just a minority. But they do represent at least a sect or a denomination, which I heard the other day, a denomination of Islam like ISIS and Al-Qaeda. So those are familiar images. All right, to kind of give just a little bit of history of Islam, it started with a guy named Muhammad. His name means highly praised. Muhammad means highly praised. He was born in the year 570 and died when he was about 62 in the year 632. A.D. Sometimes you'll see C.E. C.E. stands for Common Era. The reason people use sometimes Common Era, A.D., means, it's a Latin term, means the year of our Lord. And of course, if you don't recognize Jesus as Lord, you,
you may take offense to A.D., because that's given credence to the year of our Lord, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and so they'll just say common era. So if you see that, that's the explanation of that. But the A.D. is Annus Dominio, something like that. But it means that the Latin term means the year of our Lord. All right. Well, Muhammad, his father died before he was actually born. And his name was Abd Allah. Now, the Allah part in the history is that Allah was a primary local deity of the clan of this fellow. And so this Abd Allah, he took the name of the local deity there. And that ultimately would transfer to Muhammad when he would go to the idea of a monotheism instead of polytheism. Poly meaning many, that is many gods, to the idea of the concept of a one God. And then his mother died when he was 6 years old. Now, if you were a little boy in the 6th century, that life was tough. It was already tough, and then your daddy, you don't have a daddy because he died, and now your mama died, so he had kind of a tough time, and certainly that was bad. But ultimately, he married this rich businesswoman, and he became a merchant and businessman, and in that part of Arabia around Mecca, and a lot of trading would go on, etc. And then the claim was that the angel Gabriel came to him and revealed and talked about all the idolatry and the polytheism, that is the multiplicity of gods, that that's not so. Well, that's the claim. Now, polytheism is definitely wrong, and idolatry is definitely wrong. The Bible speaks against both those things. But anyway, that should be a no-brainer on that. But anyway, that was the claim that Gabriel had come to reveal the message of the one true God. Because of all this idol worship and the polytheism in his day there in Arabia, he began to oppose that. And then there are various terms that you'll see associated with the Islamic religion. Islam itself means submission to God. Well, that's a good concept, that we need to be submitted to the true and living God. That's certainly true. And no problem with that. And then Muslim, a Muslim, or sometimes spelled with the O, Muslim, is one who submits to God. Well, we need to be people who submit to God. Not the God of Islam, but the concept, conceptually, would have to agree that we need to be people who submit to God. And then Allah, they say that's the personal name of God, and of course the Bible doesn't use that term, but anyway, you see the rudiments go back to that. But anyway, he named the one true God, the monotheism, that is God. And then the Quran, sometimes spelled K-O-R, is, I think, probably the better spelling, is Quran. And that is the word Quran, that is their holy book, simply means a word that means to recite or recitation. That is, the things that were recited by the claim of Allah to Muhammad as a prophet of the true one God in his claim. And Muhammad was actually illiterate, so he didn't write it down, but his followers, they would write these things down on various things, and actually then they began to be collected after Muhammad died. But anyway, that's what the idea of Quran, what it means. And then the Hadith are other traditions that have been handed down through various imams, etc., in the history of Islam, which, of course, if you go back to the around 600, it's been around for about 1500 years. And then the Sunnah, that is the prophet's sayings and deeds, also recorded. And so they have all this, what they claim to be sacred information that the Islamic, the Muslims, are to follow in the teachings that emanate from Muhammad. And then you hear sometimes about Sharia law. And it's the idea of not only the Islamic religious laws, but also civil laws and rules, kind of like a theocracy, that when you want to enact a Sharia law, that really then that becomes sort of the civil law, and the religious law and the civil law sort of combines together in guiding the community of Muslims. And then imam, you sometimes hear that. Imam simply means that you of the lay leader. And the reason they say, well, we don't have a pope. Now, of course, their view is indicated by when they say, well, you know, we don't have a pope. Because when they look at Christianity, of course, the biggest denomination in the umbrella of Christianity, of course, would be the Roman Catholic Church, which they have a pope who is the head of the Roman Catholic Church. And they say, well, we don't have a pope, that is just one individual who is identified as the head and the leader of our religious group. But they have imams. But actually, these imams, they wield a tremendous power and influence. They don't have just one, but some of the various sects within Islam, these people that rise up to be called the imam, they are very powerful. If you remember back in the Iran, younger people won't remember, but if you know history, what happened in the Iran ordeal when the Shah of Iran fell, that Ayatollah Khomeini, wow, he became a very powerful figure in the country of Iran. But anyway, that's the idea of imam. All right, continuing on a little bit more about history. They claim in Islam that the roots and the foundations of Islam, of submitting to the idea of a monotheism, emanates back into the Bible with the Jews and then, of course, Christians afterward. And they actually cite the Bible, and they actually say, yeah, that these were sacred writings of God, of Allah, of the Jewish writings and the Gospels and such things as that. But here's kind of a problem. Well, before we get there, let me mention this. So they do talk about some of the familiar Bible themes in Islam, in the Quran. That is, such as a single deity. Now, when we talk about a single deity, which is the truth that there is just one God, the Lord our God is one Lord, or Jehovah our God is one Jehovah, Yahweh our God is one Jehovah, or Yahweh, is that there are actually three personalities in the one Godhead, that we only believe in one God, but three distinct personalities. And to their mind, if you say that you have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as three distinct personalities, that would be three gods. And therefore, that would be polytheism, and therefore, that would be wrong. And, of course, they're incorrect, but because the one true Godhead. And they use the word Trinity in the writings of the Quran to deny the Trinity, but the Bible doesn't even use the word Trinity. So that was a borrowed term from Catholicism, etc. And not that Trinity is necessarily a wrong idea. It's not actually a biblical word. And so it doesn't emanate from the Bible. It would emanate from later on that people come up with the phrase, but a triune Godhead. Godhead is actually the biblical term that describes the three persons in the one Godhead. But that would we would certainly agree in the sense that there is one true deity, and this deity, he created the world. We didn't get here by simply by evolution. In their story of creation, some of the things are a little different, but in the general concept, we would concur and agree with the Islamic folks that, yeah, God created the world, and that there were prophets, that is, people who were selected by God to speak for Him. They talk about sin, and that's certainly a biblical concept and a big problem. Righteousness, yeah, that's certainly a Bible theme. Satan, who is the archenemy of God, and the judgment day, that there's coming a judgment day, heaven and hell. I mean, you find these topics talked about in Islam, and all of those are actually true and familiar. They talk about various biblical characters, such as Noah, and Adam and Eve, Abraham, Moses, Solomon, Job, and Jesus. They say they believe in Jesus, at least their view of what they say Jesus was, and we'll talk about that later on, but there's some things that you would have, well, we would just have common agreement in Islam of some of these kind of general concepts. I mean, the same thing would be with various denominations. You know, there are things that we agree on, but it's the things we disagree on that ultimately has to be looked at. All right. And then there's what's called the five pillars of Islam. And I got this graphic off the internet of the five pillars of Islam. They have there in the black there, they call it Shahada. Shahada is a term that means bearing witness that there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. That is to believe in the concept of just a single monotheism, a one God, and Muhammad is his prophet. Well, the idea that there's one God, yeah, I would concur with. But Muhammad is not a prophet of the true and living God. But anyway, then there's Salat, praying five times daily. And of course, there was some controversy out in, I think, South Dakota about some Ethiopian Muslims who just wanted to walk off from the job to say they pray instead of do it maybe some other time, and ultimately they got fired and let go. And then they have Zakat, that's giving charity or alms to those in need, to the poor. A fourth pillar is Swam. I looked that up. I think that was the Swam. Well, anyway, you can look it up to get the exact pronunciation. Anyway, fasting during the month of Ramadan, which is during the month of December, and that is they don't eat during the day. They can eat after the sun goes down, but they're not supposed to eat during the day. And then Hajj, making pilgrimage to Mecca. And then they'll say, if you're able to, you need to make that one lifetime pilgrimage to Mecca, which, of course, would be a pretty big journey to travel over. But those are the five basic pillars of Islam. Now, what is the biblical view when we talk about the religion of Islam? Well, first off, here's what they have to say about the Bible. And then let's look at the Bible view. All right, this was taken from Islam101.com. You can look that up for yourself. Here in the red, it says, most of the teachings of the prophet Isa would be Jesus, and then you have that a lot, peace be upon him. You know, they'll mention one of the prophets and they'll say, peace be upon him. When you talk about Muhammad, oh, peace be upon him. If we talk about Jesus, oh, peace be upon him. They do that a lot. It's kind of interesting. That's kind of their, technique, I guess. But anyway, most of the teachings of the prophet Isa or Jesus are still in the gospel, but some of the things written in the Bible are not in original form. They were changed, and some additions as well as subtractions have been made in his teachings. They say, oh Jesus was a prophet, and you know, the gospel records about teachings of Jesus, but you know, some of it was changed, some of it was added, some of it was subtracted. Which is to say that the Word of God was corrupted. There are other religious groups that make that same claim. You have the Mormon Church. They say, you know, many precious parts of the gospel was taken away, was corrupted by the great and abominable church, and therefore the Book of Mormon sort of supplies these things that was corrupted by the great and abominable church. I mean, they make the same argument. Well, the problem is the Bible wasn't corrupted. The affirmation of the Word of God in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 and following, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the Word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the Word which by the gospel is preached unto you. The Word of God is ever abiding. It is the incorruptible Word of God. Our Mormon friends, our Islamic friends say, the Bible, it was corrupted. The Bible says, no, it was. It's an incorruptible book. That's really the truth of the matter, is that we have an incorruptible book. I mean, there are people that have tried to destroy the Bible. But there is just a tremendous evidence of the manuscripts that have been handed down and the careful way that they were copied. They didn't have printing presses and copy machines, so the scribes were the ones that did the hand copying, and they were very meticulous about it. And one of the great proofs of how the scriptures have been carefully copied and handed down through the centuries is we look at the Old Testament. The Old Testament, the oldest manuscript before the Dead Sea Scrolls, was around the year 1000. Then they find the Dead Sea Scroll, the book of Isaiah, was one of the books that was a complete scroll. And that was
1,100 years before they begin comparing. It's like, it's all the same. I mean, oh yeah, you can have maybe a cross of the T, a dot of the I. That was a little different. You had those minor variations, but it was essentially the same. From the days of the Dead Sea, the Essene community there near the Dead Sea, for 1,100 years, the scriptures have been copied, and they were copied very correctly, very meticulously. The truth of the matter is, the Bible says it's an incorruptible word. So, the biblical view of Islam, or our Mormon friends who say the Word of God is corrupted, is incorrect because the Bible says it's an incorruptible word. So, the biblical view is that they are incorrect. And then notice what they say. They say they believe the Bible. And this was from Islam101.com. Islam supports Bible. That was the heading of this section. I have been pursuing the recent debate going on in the press about the Ten Commandments. Quran claims to testify what has been revealed before it, the Torah and Gospel. I give passages in Exodus 20, verses 3 through 17, and he had that, you can see that on the website, and the parallel verses in the Quran to show that Islam also testifies the Ten Commandments, which are upheld by other religions, also as a universal code of conduct. Now, what's interesting, they say, we believe the Bible. So they look at the Ten Commandments and say, here are the Ten Commandments from the Torah. You're not actually going to find the Ten Commandments in the New Covenant. You're going to find nine of them commanded in the New Testament. The Sabbath law was not commanded under New Testament order. But anyway, that's another point. But they say, we believe the Bible. And the Quran, it follows the Bible like the Ten Commandments. Okay, well, we'll grant that be true as a good code of conduct. There's great laws there that make society functional. But they say, we believe the Bible. But do they really believe the Bible? Because there are texts, like in the book of John, chapter 16, verse 13, when Jesus says, "Howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come." He shall guide you into what? He shall guide you into all truth. Now here is a quagmire. If we believe the Bible, or claim that we believe the Bible, and when the Bible says the Spirit would guide the apostles into all truth, were they guided into all truth? Well, yeah, Jesus said they would be guided into all truth. Now, if all truth was given, and that would be the first century, and you have the so-called prophet Muhammad, who comes along almost 700 years down the line, 7 centuries later, and say, their parts corrupted, and we're going to supply and just make it all, give it the rest of it. It's got to be incorrect. Because if you believe the Bible, all truth was revealed in the first century. If it was all revealed in the first century, you can't have any more revealed in the 7th century under a so-called prophet named Muhammad, or under a man named Joseph Smith who says, I've got these golden plates and they are revelations from God and call it the Book of Mormon, or any other so-called revelation after the first century. It presents a real quagmire, an impossibility to harmonize. You're either going to have to say, I don't believe the Bible, because you're only going to be part of it, and then other parts you reject, you really don't believe the Bible. It affirms that all truth was revealed. It was revealed. 2 Timothy 3, 16-17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good work. 2 Peter 1, verse 3, whereunto he is granted unto us all things that pertain unto life and God. It's not some things, most things, but all things. So, if you believe the Bible, a fundamental concept is that the Bible is complete and the Bible is incorruptible. You don't have to study everything about Islam to know right off the bat. It can't be right. You don't have to know everything about Mormons. You don't have to study their books, and whether it's the Book of Mormon and all the other so-called inspired books, to know that's wrong. Why? Because if you study the Bible, which was, for Islam, about 700 years before, or you want to talk about the Book of Mormon, it was about 1,800 years before, it affirms it's complete. So anything that comes after, it's Johnny-come-lately. They're not correct. And then continue on the biblical view of Islam. They don't talk
talk about grace a lot. That you're saved by like meritorious works. In other words, that God is going to look at all your deeds and He's going to have the big balance. And He's going to have record of all your good deeds and then all your bad deeds. And if you have more good deeds than bad deeds, it'll just sort of balance out and you will be accepted in eternity. That's their concept. Well, the biblical view about that is it's just flat out wrong. We can't do enough good deeds even to reconcile and pay back the debt of one sin, let alone the multiplicity of sins that we are guilty of. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." If we could do enough good works to outweigh the bad work, then once we got to the place that we did enough good works to outweigh the bad works, then we could boast and say, "Well, look at all these good works. I've done enough now to take care of the bad work." And yet the Bible says, no, that's not the way it happens. In the book of Romans chapter 4, they like to go back to Abraham because really they would be descendants of Abraham through Ishmael, that side, many of the Arabian people there. So they like to talk about Abraham, but let's see what the Word says about Abraham. Verse 1, "What shall we say then? That Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found. For if Abraham were justified by works, he have whereof to glory, but not before God. If you could do enough good works to outweigh all your bad works and therefore be justified, well, Abraham, what about him? He could glory and sort of boast and kind of be proud that he's done enough good works to be right inside of God." No. I said, no, that's not the way it was. "For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness." It wasn't that Abraham did a lot of good works and it was counted to him for righteousness. That's not what it says. No, he believed God. It was faith that got him right in the sight of God. It was by faith. Now, it says in verse 4, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. If we could do enough good works, therefore, to merit a home in eternal life in paradise, then it would be a matter of debt." And that's what he says. "Now to him that worketh," that is, contextually, Paul's talking about working perfectly, because we'd have to work perfectly, and then it would be a matter of debt, not of grace, not of favor. "But to him that worketh not," that is, doesn't work perfectly, "but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." And that's how people are saved. It is through the process of faith in Christ Jesus. Just as Abraham was justified because of faith, not because he did enough good works. So, again, the biblical view of their concept of just the big balance and you do enough good works to outdo the bad works, that's incorrect also. And then they deny Jesus as Savior. They say, "Oh, yeah, Jesus, he was one of God's prophets. He's one of God's prophets." Well, the problem is they don't recognize him as a Savior. In John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus saith unto them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Muhammad." That's not what he said. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I'm the way. I'm the way to get to God, not Muhammad. Muhammad's not the one that's going to get you connected. He's not one of the pillars of submission to God. No, we've got to come to God by Christ, by Jesus. Notice Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. It says, "Neither is there salvation in the other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." So, it's only in the name of Christ, by the authority and the power of Christ, will we be saved. There's no other way to get there except by Jesus Christ. Muhammad's not going to make it. He's not going to get you there. Muhammad comes about 700 years too late. That's the problem. Then he's a Johnny come late. So, with Joseph Smith, etc. Oh, they are wrong on that point also. They say they believe the Bible, but when you look at what the Bible says, they're like, well, they don't believe that part. Because if they believe that part, they would see that, you know, Muhammad, he came 700 years too late because Jesus was and is the Savior. And then this kind of is fascinating. I was not really aware of this, but they deny that Jesus actually died on the cross in Islam. Here's what they say. This is from Islam101.com. Islam101.com, And it's from chapter 4, 157, 158. I'm presuming that was the Quran. Not positive, but it could be another one of their so-called holy books. But anyway, here's the quotation. That they said in boast, probably speaking of the Jews, "We killed Christ Jesus, the Son of Mary, the Apostle of Allah. But they killed him not, nor crucified him, but it was so made to appear to them, and to those who differ therein are full of doubts with no certain knowledge, but only conjecture to follow for a surety they killed him not." They say, well, there was some other guy that sort of was substitute in the crucifixion scene. That really wasn't Jesus, the prophet of Allah. That was somebody else, you know, kind of a lookalike, kind of a double stand-in there. It's not true. Hey, Allah raised him up unto himself. I guess sort of like translated maybe like Elijah and Elijah. Allah is exalted in the power wise. Now, that's so contrary to the teachings of the Scriptures. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you receive, and wherein you stand." Verse 2. "By which also you are saved, if you keep in memory that which I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Christ died according to the Scriptures. "And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And that is very powerful, not only the death, which they deny the death, but he was actually crucified. But what is even more powerful was after his burial, was his resurrection. And that is where the great power of Christianity resides, is in the death, burial, and resurrection. That has to be believed in. So, from the biblical viewpoint of Islam, say, well, you know, Jesus didn't really die on the cross. Well, okay, wrong on that. And then they deny the deity of Jesus. And the Jews say, Ezra is the son of Allah, and the Christians say, the Messiah is the son of Allah. That is what they say with their mouths. They imitate the sayings of those who disbelieve before them. Allah's curse be on them. How are they turned away? That's from Surah, chapter 9, verse 30. And they're like, yeah, Jesus, and their concept of what they say Jesus was, he was just a prophet, but he really wasn't the Son of God. And I think that, and the language of the writings is that, oh, that's the most horrible thing to believe in, that Allah would begat a son. And I think they're thinking of the ideal of physical kind of birthing a son. And that's not really the concept of Jesus as the Son of God. Jesus is eternal. There in John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, he is part of the eternal Godhead. In John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." So don't mix up Jesus, the Word, with God the Father. He is just another person in the Godhead. In the book of Philippians chapter 2 affirms the divinity of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. It says, "Who being in the form of God," that is, the word form carries the flavor of the term, the exact nature and essence of, "who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God," that is, something to be seized upon and to hell and say, no, the only way I can go to earth is that you have to go deep. No, he humbled himself. And took upon himself, made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form, that is, to be identified with the exact nature of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. He was God in the flesh. Jesus said in John 8, verse 58, "Before Abraham was, I am." God is the great I am. I am, present tense. Not I was, not I will be, just I am. Because he's always existed. That's just the nature of God. He's always existed. And Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." That is, I existed because I, of course, am part of the eternal Godhead. And then in the book of 2 Corinthians, there in chapter 13, in the final verse, verse 14 of 2 Corinthians, it says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion," or the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, "be with you all." That is, identifying the three persons of the one Godhead. So, the biblical view of Islam, who denies the divinity of Jesus Christ, who say he was just, yeah, he was special and that he was born of the Virgin Mary, but he was just no more than just one of God's prophets, blessed be his name, say, they are incorrect. He was God incarnate. And then let me mention just about the so-called terror verses. When you read the Quran, people like ISIS and Al-Qaeda, they take these things pretty literal. From S-47-4, this first quote, when you meet the unbelievers, that is, anybody who is non-Muslim, who does not concede to the fact that Allah is the one God and Muhammad is his prophet, anybody who doesn't accept that would be categorized as an unbeliever. Now, the explanation that is given by the moderate people in the religion of Islam, they say, well, that was talking about in Muhammad's day of the polytheists and idolatry. And that was contextually, you know, that's the way they argue. But anyway, let me just look at it. It says, when you meet the unbelievers, smite their necks. Then when you have made wide slaughter among them, tie fast the bonds. Then set them free, either by grace or ransom, till the war lays down its lords. So it shall be, and if God hath willed, he would have avenged himself upon them, but that they may not try some of you by other means. And those who are slain in the way of God, he will not send their works astray. That was from, I forget what the S stands for, it didn't really say, chapter 47, verse 4. And then kill the infidels, that is, non-believers, non-Muslims, wherever you find them. And then the full quote from the Quran, chapter 9, verse 5. It says, and when the sacred months have passed, then kill the polytheists, or the unbelievers, the infidels, wherever you find them, and capture them, and besiege them, and set in wait for them at every place of ambush. But if they should repent, establish prayer, and give zakah, I think the emphasis is on the ah, zakah. Let them go on the way. Indeed, Allah is forgiving and merciful. Now, you have these type of quotes, and you've got groups like ISIS and Al-Qaeda, that they look at this in a very literal fashion, and that it is, when they talk about jihad means to war, or they call it the holy war, and then others say, well, no, that just means to struggle. Well, that would be a synonym. And so the moderate Islamic, when they say jihad, that is, we struggle against those who oppose our religion in just a merely an intellectual way, and the struggle within. And I wouldn't have any problem with that explanation. They're just religiously wrong. And so we can get along and in our country of those who take that position. But the others who look at these verses, and they try to say, well, you know, what Jesus over there in Matthew 10, where he says, think not that I come to send peace on the earth. I come not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own house. And they're well, like that. Well, somebody, you know, they're saying, you know, Christians, you know, look at that language of Jesus, that he come to send a sword. Well, the problem is, when you look at the rest of the New Testament, yeah, he did send the sword. We still wield the sword today. But it's not the physical sword. That's the problem where they see, is that you don't see in history of from biblical biblical history and the Word of God, that's a physical war. And the great text would give the explanation of the kind of war we're talking about and what Jesus was talking about. And the reason there would be division is it's a spiritual battle. Notice there in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, it says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. We do not war after the flesh. We do not war after the flesh. You know, if we disagree with somebody on some spiritual concept, on some issue of doctrine, and people don't concede, we don't yank out a sword, a pistol, or strap bombs to us and then go blow them up or kill them, chop off their head. That's not the way Christianity works. That's not how Christianity was designed. That's not what you see in the pages of the New Testament. Yeah, were they in spiritual battles? Yeah, there was great spiritual battles. There was great controversies and discussions and debates that went on. Paul says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. That is, they're not fleshly.
But mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bringeth into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. It's a spiritual battle that Christians are in. And sometimes in Islam they say, the crusades. What about the crusades? Now, that represents Roman Catholicism. That don't represent the Bible. That would be involved in Roman Catholicism. And what's interesting to me is that when people, you can find lots of these little debates on YouTube of various Christian groups that bring up these types of verses, is that they say, no, these are just talking about spiritual struggles. Okay, sure. Okay, we can concede to that. Now, what the Muslim moderates would say, well, these are just talking about spiritual conflicts, what they need to do is go over to ISIS and to Al-Qaeda, and go over there and get them lined out on what the Quran teaches. I mean, how many of them are volunteering? You know, hey, let's get a group of Muslims here from America, and we're going to go over there and try to have an intellectual discussion with them to try to get them back on the right track. I don't ever read about anything like that happening. Do you? It doesn't happen. You don't read about other countries sending an entourage of Muslim imams who take a more moderate civil position about the Quran and verses like this, and going over there to ISIS and Al-Qaeda, who take it in a very literal way and wield the guns and the bombs and blowing up people, and going over there and say, well, let's have a big powwow and see if we can kind of come to an agreement here. You don't find people doing that. And so, you see how some of the problems. But like I said, the radical, you know, people, but you read the language and you can kind of see how people get that idea. I mean, if you just look at the language, you sort of get the idea that you wield the sword. You look back through history and that's the way Islam had propagated itself in the very beginning and through the centuries. Now, can it be peaceful? Yeah, there's a lot of them that are peaceful and they practice the religion. You know, they have a right to practice religion. Doesn't make it right. But they have a right, at least in our country, to practice the religion. Just as it has a right to practice any other crazy ideas and call it religion. That's the First Amendment of our Constitution. That's why people came to America, because of the oppression of the Church of England and the Catholic Church, that people wanted to worship God in the way they wanted to worship. And so they left their homeland and risked a whole lot crossing the sea, not on a cruise ship, but on these sailboats, to come to America to have religious freedom. So they could worship God as they felt they need to worship God. The 4th of July is to celebrate a freedom from popes and kings. That's why people came to America. That's history. Now, people sometimes want to rewrite history, but ladies and gentlemen, that is history of why people came to our country. And that's what our First Amendment's all about. And if people want to practice Islam in this modern view, they have that choice. Try to talk to them, try to teach them, try to help them to see the truth, because the biblical view of Islam, there are a lot of false ideas associated with it. That, of course, ultimately, with following any other false ideals, we won't stand in good light in the day of judgment. Well, we'll stop there. We appreciate your attention. We switch now to the plan of salvation. There is redemption in the blood of Jesus Christ, who was God in the flesh, came to this world, took upon a tabernacle of flesh, why to die for us. I was watching this little debate, and this fellow that supposedly represented Christianity really didn't explain why Jesus had to die on the cross. They said, well, why couldn't God just simply forgive? He's God. He came. And the reason being, because justice will not permit God to arbitrarily forgive. Paul says that the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. If the law is the law, then the law's got to stand. If God made it the law, then it's got to stand. If it's not, you can't arbitrarily just pick and choose whether the law applies or don't apply. People would rise up in righteous indignation. Here's somebody that they're condemned and they're sitting in jail because they committed some transgression against the law. And then somebody, well, we're just going to overlook them. Where's justice? That's not fair. If this fellow's guilty of that transgression and this fellow's guilty, well, then they both stand condemned. And that's the strength and the power of sin is the law, because God's law is unchangeable. So, for God to bring about forgiveness and therefore maintain justice,
in our universe, Jesus died on the cross. He is a propitiation. And if we'll believe this message, we'll be willing to turn from sin, turn to God, confess Christ as the Lord, and be baptized. We can become a Christian, rise to walk in newness of life, and if we do that, come back for repentance and prayer. If there's one here that needs to respond to heaven's invitation, come and let us know why together as we stand and as we sing. Jesus alive.